Join me, please, in your Bibles now in the book of Acts again. And we're at the end of chapter 12 this morning, considering verses 18 through 25. Acts chapter 12, if you're using our hymnal, not our hymnal, our Bible in front of you, up by your hymnal, the hardback blue Bible, you can find this passage on page 992. And if you don't have a Bible at home and you would like a Bible, just take that one with you. We would love to give that to you as a gift. Perhaps you grabbed a bulletin this morning and happened to see the message title and found it to be quite unique wording. The wording there, the ripening purposes of God. I didn't come up with that myself. I borrowed that language, and I borrowed it from an old hymn written by William Cooper some years ago. The hymn is called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It's in our hymnal. We'll sing it here at the end of the service. And it's a beautiful, rich, old hymn that challenges us to consider that when God is doing something, we often don't understand all that He's doing. He moves in ways that are mysterious to us. It has phrases in it like this. It says, He plants His footsteps in the sea. And when your footsteps are in the sea, there's no path to follow. You can't figure out what God is doing sometimes. There are difficult things that happen in life, and we have to confess that, don't we? I think that reality of the work of God that seems strange to us, where we wonder what He's doing, is expressed all over the pages of Scripture. You could think of illustrations like Abraham. God promised him a child, a son, through whom would come all these families that would then have a Messiah, a Savior, who would bless the earth. But Abraham waits and waits and waits for the son. What's God doing? You could think of Moses, who seems like the great deliverer of God's people, but when he's ready to deliver God's people, it doesn't work. And then he ends up out in the backside of the wilderness chasing sheep around for 40 years. What's God doing? You can think of Naomi in the little book of Ruth, who lost her husband and both of her sons. You could think of David running around in the wilderness, being chased by King Saul, trying to just spare his life. You could think of Joseph in prison, in Egypt, because God's going to spare His people. But Joseph doesn't understand that. Often we say to ourselves, why does God work in this way? Our family really likes to watch this painter named Bob Ross. Maybe you've seen him. He's the guy on PBS. Sometimes you see him. He's got the afro, that really soothing voice. I really enjoy watching him paint, but sometimes he frustrates me. Because he'll paint, for the first 15 minutes of the episode, he'll paint this lovely scene. And he'll be developing it, and you're with him, and you're saying, that's nice, that's really nice. And then it's like he can't stop himself. I don't know what the deal is, but halfway into the program, inevitably he wrecks it. He has to put something else in there, some big rock or some tree or some cabin or something. And so he takes this big blob of dark paint and he smears it all over the corner of the painting there, and right over the top of some of his nicest work. He just covers it all up with this big, ugly blob of paint. And I'm sitting there going, no, that doesn't look good. And then you sit there and you watch. And in the next few minutes, what he does is he takes his painter's master skill, and he develops that ugly blob into being something beautiful. So that by the time he's done, you look at it and you say, you know, actually I think the painting looks better with that in there. I can't imagine it without that. And I have to admit, I was wrong. I didn't understand what he had in his mind and his purpose and his intention. I didn't realize how he was going to develop that and use it in his painting. I didn't know what he was thinking. And I think that's what Cooper's getting at in that old hymn that I'm referencing here. He reminds us that oftentimes we don't understand what God is doing, and we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't judge God with the very limited knowledge and the very limited perspective that we have. We need to be careful that we don't say, no, no, God, no, don't do that. And so Cooper has this line in his hymn. He says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And then he says this, "His purposes will ripen fast." There's my title. "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may leave or may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." This morning, as we come back to this 12th chapter of Acts, and we look at these last few verses, we're going to take a break after today for Christmas and New Year's, but I'd like us this morning, as we meditate on these verses, just to encourage ourselves in the ripening purposes of God. And to remember that what we see here on the pages of Scripture is an illustration of what we are to see in the world around us. Because when we look at the world around us, what's being painted on the canvas is some ugly black blotches sometimes. And we say, no, you know what? That bothers me. And we need to remember as God's people that God, the master painter, is able to take those black blotches and develop them into something else. He can ripen those purposes. And I think that's what this passage really shows us so well. We're not going to look at the first 17 verses. If this was a TV show, you know, you have the little two-minute preview of what happened. We looked at those verses last Sunday together. Wicked King Herod had arrested the Apostle James, one of the Lord's inner circle of his disciples. He cut his head off. He killed him. And then he took Peter, arrested him, planned to do the same thing, but God intervened, and God delivered Peter miraculously from jail. And Peter went and told the church that had been praying for him, and the church was reminded that God is powerful. God answers prayers. A beautiful passage descriptive of God's deliverance and a challenge for us concerning prayer. Well, this morning, the story continues in verse 18. Now it's the next day, and that's where we're going to pick up the story. So if you're looking in your Bible, Acts chapter 12, you can join me now in verse 18, and I'll read, and you can follow along. We'll read down through verse 25 in the end of the chapter. Verse 18 says, "Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." Well, let's pray together, please. Father, we've just read that line there, that the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And truly, that's our heart's desire, even now, that you might take your word and multiply it, that you might grow it, that by it you might change us, that you might gather for yourself worshipers, or do your work in us today. Remind us of some necessary things this morning that we need to think as we live in a world such as this. Help us, we pray. May your Spirit speak to our hearts in whatever way you would so desire. In Jesus' name, amen. It's quite evident to see that as you read this passage here, God gets the final word, doesn't he? God gets the final word. As I thought about that, I couldn't help but think of Bob Latham. He was here for many, many years, served as one of our deacons and was a Sunday school teacher. A lot of you have been greatly blessed by him. Remember Bob's joke? He used to say, when Peggy and I have a disagreement, I always get the final word. And then he would pause for a second and say, yes, dear. God gets the final word, but it's not that kind of final word, is it? God gets the final word in this situation. It looks as though the situation is out of control. Everybody's been affected. James has been affected. Peter's been affected. The church has been affected. The guards have been affected. But Herod seems unaffected through all of this. But God gets the final word here. He does not leave this unresolved. And that's really what we see happening here in this passage. There are two thoughts that stand out to me. I just want to take our time to meditate on this morning. The first thought is this: you cannot ignore God's person. You cannot ignore God's person. When we read about Herod in this passage here, if we're careful and if we're attentive as we're reading, we're going to say to ourselves, this sounds familiar. Almost like I've read this story before, but the guy's name wasn't Herod. Hold on to that thought. I want to come back to that again. This passage really sounds familiar. Last week we saw that Herod was a king who really liked attention. He loved the praise of man. He loved being public. He loved being called King Herod. And so he arrested James. He had James killed. He cut his head off. And verse 3, if we were to look back there, would tell us that that pleased the Jews. He got some applause for that. He got some approval ratings that he really liked. Herod was a man who just loved this. And so because he got the right response, he thought, I'm going to try that again. So he went and arrested Peter and intended to do the very same thing to Peter. He was a man who didn't mind doing all sorts of evil deeds as long as they would get him what he wanted in the end, which was the praise of men. But God intervened in Herod's selfish, wicked actions. We saw that last Sunday together. God delivered Peter from prison by his mighty hand, and he sent an angel to miraculously lead him out. We picked up the passage this morning in verse 18. Now it's the next morning, and you got to imagine that Herod here is really disappointed. I mean, he's been looking forward to this. It's trial day. Passover's over. We can get Peter out of jail. We can put him up here. We can have a little quick mock trial. We'll kill him, and everybody's going to applaud again. Except when they go to get Peter out of jail, he's not there. And you got to imagine that Herod has to be very frustrated by this. How could he not be there? Remember that we saw that last Sunday? Peter is chained between two guards. There are two other guards at the gate. How could he not be there? You got to know Herod asked that question, right? Come on, guards. Who was bribed? Who let him out? How could he not be there? And if you were the guards, and Scripture just doesn't tell us this, does it? It doesn't tell us how God did this. Did he put them to sleep? Was Peter invisible? Our imagination can run wild on that point, but somehow he's gone. And you got to know the guards, in defending themselves, may have said to Herod, Herod, I can't explain how he's gone. It's got to be some kind of miracle. This had happened before, hadn't it? If we were to go back in our Bibles to Acts chapter 5, they arrested all the apostles, they threw them in jail. God sprung them out. This is the very thing Herod was trying to avoid. And perhaps even the guards had said to Herod, Herod, I don't understand this, but it seems as though this was some sort of miracle. Now, if Herod had a desire to really understand what had happened, he probably could have found out the truth, couldn't he? I mean, the church knew. Remember, Peter was delivered. He went to the church. He told them what God had done. The church knew. If Herod was interested, he could have found out exactly what God had done. He could have responded to the power of God by honoring God for his power. Other wicked kings had done the same. Remember, In the book of Daniel, you have a lot of illustrations of this, but you could read in Daniel chapter 6 of King Darius. Daniel was delivered by wicked hands into the lion's den. But God delivered Daniel from that. He powerfully delivered him so that he was not eaten by those hungry lions, right? And King Darius responds by honoring God for his power. King Herod could have done that. He saw the power of God. He could have responded in that way, but that's not what we read, is it? The end of verse 19 tells us what? Herod kills the guards. They let the prisoner go. They get the punishment the prisoner would have gotten. So Herod kills the guards, and then Herod leaves town. The end of verse 19 says, he went from Judea back to Caesarea, and there he's spending time. Caesarea is this kind of administrative hub. He's got a house there. In other words, let's walk away from all of this. Let's pretend like I didn't just lose that. Let's go back and have myself a little Herod party back at my house. And so Herod ignores the power of God. He ignores the evidence of God that is before his eyes. He chooses to go on living his life his own proud way. You know, my friends, you can do that. You can ignore God if you want. There's evident display in front of your eyes of the power and the goodness of God. It's everywhere. You can ignore that evidence if you want. You can go on living life like you're the king. You can go seeking your own desires, the praise of men, or whatever it is that makes you tick. You can chase after all of that for a while. You can pretend like God doesn't exist. You can pretend like God doesn't see you. And God doesn't know, and he doesn't hear the things that you say. You can pretend that. But it's foolish. Did you notice in our scripture reading this morning in Psalm 94? Verses 8 and 9 said this, "Understand, O dullest of people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?" I mean, that's pretty dumb, isn't it? To think, God doesn't see me. He made eyes. God doesn't hear me. He made ears. He sees. And he knows. So you can ignore him. And you can live your life your own way. But you cannot do that forever. That's what Herod does. He goes back to Caesarea. He pretends like his mighty, wonderful works, his kingship, his authority will just go on forever. And it seems to be fine, until we come to verse 20. This is probably now several months later. There's a political problem that has come up. Somehow these cities that you see there, Tyre and Sidon, you can see them listed there in verse 20, these coastal cities, they've done something to make Herod mad. And so Herod is the one who controls the food that they get. They're coastal cities. They need the food from the plains, from the inland parts that grow all this rich food. There seems to be some sort of agreement between these coastal cities. You can go back to 1 Kings 5 and Solomon. You can read about the food that Solomon is sending to these cities. Maybe this has been an ongoing agreement for some time, but they've done something to make Herod mad. And so Herod leverages what he has, right? He cuts off their food. And now they're in a position where they have to make peace with Herod. They have to figure out, how can we appease him? We've made him angry. Now we have to somehow figure out something with him. So they get a hold of his, what this passage calls his chamberlain. You might want to think of it as his personal attendant, or maybe his secretary, someone who's very powerful in his kingdom, his chief of staff. And they say, we're going to strike a deal with this guy and get him to win Herod over to our side. So probably they bribe him, or they offer some concessions, or they offer some flattery, some praise, and they work out this situation so that now there's been some sort of agreement that's been reached. And it seems as though when we get to verse 21, that's talking about this appointed day, Herod is now going to stand up and he's going to give a speech about how he has fixed this situation, how he's reconciled everything, how he's leveraged his power, how he's this mighty king who got Tyre and Sidon to to shape up. He's going to give a speech. This appointed day that we read of here is a day that some people think is maybe the day that honors the commemoration or the founding of the city. And so Herod is here on this very special day, and he's planning here to give this speech. Well, he takes his seat, verse 20 tells us here on the rostrum, or verse 21, he's up on this little platform, he's planning to give his address. Everyone is going to notice how smart he is, how good he is, how powerful of a political leader he is. And you notice that it says in verse 21, he's wearing his royal apparel. It's interesting that the Jewish historian Josephus records this event, and he gives his perspective on it. And what Josephus tells us is that when Herod on this day is giving this speech, he's wearing a garment that's woven of silver thread, the entire garment. And here he comes out sitting on this platform, and the sun strikes the silver garment, and it sparkles. And the people see the sparkly silver garment and the sun shining, and the crowd is in awe. Okay, paint that scene in your head. Here's Herod, who loves the praise of men, and this is his moment, right? He's about to get it. So the people are gathered there. They need him. They need his food. They begin to lavish on him all sorts of praise, all sorts of flattery. And as Herod gives his speech, what are they shouting? Notice verse 22. The people are crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." But Josephus describes the account this way. Here's the crowd saying, "May you be propitious to us. And if we have hitherto feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree that you are more than mortal in your being." You know, you can ignore God. Herod did. You can work against God. You can fight against God. You can be wicked. You can do all sorts of things. Herod did. You can live a life of pride and power for the praise of men. Herod did. But you cannot do that forever. All of this scene is built to this point, isn't it? Herod loves the praise of people. And this is his moment. He's wearing the right clothes, the sun's out, the crowd's here, and they begin to chant that he's like a god. And in this moment, Herod has everything he wants. In fact, I think what probably happens is Herod begins to believe their lies. Maybe, he says, maybe I am a god. And in this moment, at what would be his best day ever, what do we read in verse 23? "Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died." Josephus tells us that he languished for 5 days in pain and then died at 54 years old. What does it mean to be eaten by worms? Well, there's a lot of debate on exactly what that would be. Maybe he had worms. Maybe a cyst inside him because of these worms ruptured. Something happened in Herod that was not good. And Scripture tells us what Josephus doesn't. Scripture tells us that this is the judgment of God on him. He lived his whole life ignoring God. And you can do that. But you can't do that forever. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 tells us this. It says, "The wrath of God," God's righteous anger, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." What kind of men? Well, Romans 1, 18 says, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath is against the kind of people who ignore him, who hold down his truths, who hide their eyes from the realities that he exists, who pretend like there is no God. He doesn't see, he doesn't hear, who live their life in pompous praise. who love themselves. You know, there's something familiar about Herod here, isn't there? When we read about Herod living his life apart from God, having seen the power of God, and then struck down by God, we think, you know, haven't I read this somewhere before? And then when we begin to think through the story of the Bible, our minds probably should go back to Pharaoh, shouldn't they? Pharaoh was, I mean, it's the same story. Pharaoh was like Herod, different name, but same guy. He thought he was a powerful king, that he would rule, he would do his things his way, that he would reject God, even though the power of God was displayed before his eyes. But God got the last word with Pharaoh, didn't he? Or we could go back to Daniel again, couldn't we? And we could go to Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was proud of his achievements. Remember that? You read that in Daniel 4 there. Nebuchadnezzar goes out on the top of his house. He's looking over his city, thinking to himself, I built a nice city. I'm the kind of king kings should be. And he has this wonderful Nebuchadnezzar moment, right? And then God intervenes, doesn't he? And God humbles Nebuchadnezzar to be animal-like until he recognizes that the Most High rules. See, we see this story lots of places in the Bible. It's the same story, it's just a different name. This time it's Herod. And as we read this story again and again in Scripture, we have to recognize that God's purposes are not frustrated. They're not thwarted by the evil deeds of men. Isn't that encouraging to read? God's purposes are not frustrated by the evil deeds of human rulers. God's glory will not be stolen. Now, as I've been saying all of this, some of you can't help. You can't help in your minds except pull up all the political parallels, can you? Herod is like lots of political people we know. Powerful, influential, dirty, wicked, who will do anything for the praise of man or for ratings or to stay in power. A godless tyrant working against God's people, arresting, maybe even killing some. There are leaders like this all around the world today. But Herod's foolish rejection of God, his living that kind of wicked life that we say is a black blot. God, do something with that. Well, think about it for a moment. Herod's wicked life was the very thing that God used for God to show himself strong. Right? Herod glorified God. You see, if Herod wouldn't have ever arrested Peter, then God wouldn't have had the opportunity to display his power of delivering Peter and encouraging the church about prayer. If Pharaoh would have yielded to God immediately, God's power would not have been set on display as it was in all of those miracles in Egypt. God uses the hardness of hearts. God uses the wickedness of men, even that, to display his power in his glory. It's like the black backdrop behind a diamond. It makes that diamond stand out and sparkle even more. Friends, the wickedness of men does not frustrate God as it does us. God is able to use even that for his glory. So history is full of evil people, and we can look to them and we can say to ourselves, why does God allow such things to happen? Question the goodness of God, or the judgment of God, or the wisdom of God. And yet we have to come back to Scripture and say, God allows these things and he uses them even for his good. This is the wisdom of God. And I think that's what William Cooper gets at in that hymn I began with. In it, he has a line that's not included in our hymnal. And the line is this. He says, deep in unfathomable minds. We know what minds are, right? Deep minds. We understand that in mining country. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. So when we see evil in our world and we're frustrated by it, we have to stop and say, you know what? God really does work his sovereign will. Isn't this what the church was meditating on? Look in your Bible. You can turn back if you want to chapter 4 of Acts, because this is what they had to stop and help themselves think as they had been confronted by evil rulers before. Chapter 4, Peter and John had been arrested. They had to stand before the rulers, the same rulers who had just crucified Jesus. This is not an empty threat. They stand before the rulers. The rulers threaten them. You see verse 21, they threaten them further. They let them go. They said, don't preach anymore about Jesus. And then you see they're released. And now look at verse 23. What kind of things do they think when they've been confronted with the evil of men against them? Verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God. In other words, they stopped to pray. Okay, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, here's their prayer. O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, now they're quoting from Psalm 2, they go back to God's word. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. When they're quoting from Psalm 2 there, they're talking about the kings of the earth standing against God, against the Lord and against His Christ. You can insert Pharaoh. You can insert wicked kings of the past. You can insert the leaders of Israel at this time who crucified Jesus. And that's what they have in their mind, isn't it? Because verse 27, they go on. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod, that's a different Herod, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So Jesus' death was no accident. Psalm 2 talked about it, that there would be evil rulers who always stand against God. They have different names, like Herod and Pharaoh and Pilate. Evil rulers who stand against God, but they only do God's purpose. God uses their evil for good. It's his sovereign purpose. So their prayer, verse 29, now Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Lord, don't stop doing what you're doing, because we know that those evil rulers never frustrate your purposes. That's what they're thinking. Deep in the unfathomable minds of God's never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. So you cannot ignore God's person. And the second brief thought this morning is you cannot impede God's purpose. You cannot impede God's purpose. Isn't that so clear to see in this passage? You cannot impede God's purpose. When you read verse 23 next to verse 24, the contrast is huge. Look how verse 23 ends. He was eaten by worms. You say, that's gross. Good. That's the point. Okay? He was eaten by worms and died. So if you go in the graveyard, you can see tombstone, Herod. What do you know about his life? Eaten by worms and died. Translation, utter failure. But it goes right into verse 24. But, here's the contrast. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Translation, absolute success. Here's the wickedest of kings standing against God who ends his life as an utter failure. And here's God bringing about absolute success. Herod's story, I said, is repeated all over the pages of Scripture. It's told again and again with different names. Same story, different name. You know what other story is told a lot? This story in verse 24, about the advance of God's word. In fact, in the book of Acts, it's told six times. Six little markers of what God is trying to show us he's doing in this book. This is God's purposes that are prospering. And the book of Acts is like a little miniature version of all of the Bible that shows us God is working out his purposes and his will. So look at what Acts tells us. I'll just read these. You can write them down if you want to follow along, or you can try to follow me. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. In spite of what's happened, God's word continues to spread. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. The verse we just read here in chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And then the book ends this way. Last verse of the book, chapter 28, verse 31, talking about Paul in house arrest in Rome. Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So God says in this book six times, no matter what happens, no matter what opposition comes against God's work, his word will prevail. You cannot impede God's purpose. You cannot get in God's way and win. Some of you maybe have tried to grow things in Elko, and you found it to be an incredibly frustrating thing to do because this is a hard climate to grow things, right? The soil has to be right. The nutrition, the fertilizer has to be right. The climate, that's the big one here, has to be right. It can't frost too early or frost too late. It can't be too hot. The water has to be right. I mean, everything has to be right if you're going to get something. That's really the opposite of what we're finding here. Here we would think, what are the things that need to be in place for the Word of God to grow? We would think everything should be have to be right. And that's not what we see. It's kind of like everything's wrong. And yet, in spite of the fact that there are all these wicked leaders against God and his word, what's happening? God, in spite of that, is bringing out his purpose. He's ripening his purposes, if I can borrow from Cooper's line there. This is mysterious to us, isn't it? God works in a mysterious way, but he does not need perfect conditions to work. John Stott says what I suppose probably the best summary of this passage. It's quoted all over the place, but listen to how he describes this 12th chapter. He says, the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own in their place. That's what we see here. God can overthrow these human plans and establish his own in their place. The chapter ends in verse 25 by setting up chapter 13. Paul, or Saul here, and Barnabas, and another guy named John Mark go back from Jerusalem. We'll find them again in chapter 3, ready to be sent out on what we call the first missionary journey, and we're going to watch the word of God spread. What was just told to us in verse 24 is going to be illustrated in the coming chapters. As we close, can I just say two things for us? Maybe helpful thoughts for us as we wrestle through these things, because they're tough things, aren't they? Number one, remember who the hero is. When you read the title of the book of Acts, it says the Acts of the Apostles. And we might be tempted to be drawn to think, well, we need to study about Peter, we need to study about James, we need to study about Paul, we need to study about Barnabas. They're players in that story, but it's not them that's at work. Remember who the hero is. In all of this, the hero is God. Isn't that clear at the end of Acts chapter 12? The hero is God. And sometimes we're drawn to focus on people who really take our attention. People like Herod, but they're not named Herod. They're named other names. We read about them in the paper or online, and we're drawn to be thinking about them, and they take our attention, but remember who the hero is. And then lastly, the second thought is, learn to live by faith, trusting in the sovereign purposes of God. Because that's what's happening in Acts chapter 4 as the people see evil and they have to respond to it. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 12 as Peter is arrested and the church goes to prayer. But here's a great illustration of the sovereign purposes of God. Sometimes what looks like a dark blot can, in the purposes of God, be painted out to point to his glory. And that's what happens with Herod. So learn to trust the sovereign purposes of God. That's what Cooper says. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Can we pray together as we close? Father, we confess that when we read your word, we do question your ways sometimes. We read about Joseph, but we have the end of the story with Joseph, so we already know what you're doing. We read about even Jesus being delivered over to wicked hands and crucified on a cross, and yet we know what you're doing there. But in our lives, we don't know what you're doing. We're living in real time. And it seems sometimes like there are events that happen that are like dark blobs on the canvas, things that we don't like. It looks as though you've made a mistake. Lord, remind us, please. Remind us that you are the hero of the story. And we come and go. We're on the scene for a moment and then gone again. And so are wicked people. And you can be ignored and despised and worked against, but not forever. Lord, you are the king. And so remind us of these truths today. Help us to remember that you're the hero, and help us to put our heart's trust in you. Lord, we don't pray this. We don't pray this as though it's an easy thing to do, easy to say that we should trust you. That's a difficult thing to do. Lord, help us as we live in this world, maybe to take that little prayer of Acts chapter 4 and pray it to you and remind ourselves that what happened at the cross is illustrative of the very thing that you can do still. You work out your plan and your purpose, Lord. Encourage us from this strange passage here at the end of this chapter. Encourage us that you work out your purposes. And Lord, if there's one or maybe more here today who's ignoring you right now under your conviction, they know they're not right with you, have not yielded to you, have not responded to you, are pushing you off, ignoring you even now, Lord, may this passage be used in their life that you might deal in their heart and cause them to get serious with you and get right with you and respond to you even today by trusting in you. Lord, we're asking this for your name's sake now. In Jesus' name, amen.